From the Holy Gospel according to St. John. After Jesus had fed the 5,000 men, his disciples saw him walking on the sea. The next day, the crowd that remained across the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not gone along with his disciples in the boat, but only his disciples had left. Other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they had eaten the bread when the Lord gave thanks. When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him there across the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you are not looking for me because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." So they said to him, "What can we do to accomplish the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he sent." The Gospel of the Lord. Day 3 of the second Easter octave, in which we learn how to live with the risen Lord Jesus by living with him, or letting him live within us, risen from the dead through Holy Communion. Friday we would have had the multiplication of loaves and fish, which was a prophetic ode pointing toward the feast that the Lord had prepared according to Isaiah's prophecy on the mountain. The multiplication of loaves and fish points to the Eucharist, and the Eucharist itself points to the eternal wedding banquet. God wanted us to go from that human analogy to the divine twice over. Then on Saturday, as you remember, we had the historical and theological bridge. Jesus triumphing over death by walking on water, taking away the fears of what people might have, and to recognize that he has the power to raise us from the dead, and he will give us the means, precisely the means of Holy Communion, that if we enter into communion with him who is the life, he who is the resurrection, then even when we die, we'll just change address, because that life in us will endure. Today we get that scene when, after Jesus had walked from more or less the area around Bethsaida, if you're looking at the Sea of Galilee almost as a clock, we're talking about 1 o'clock, and then he had walked to walked on water to about 10:30. Other boats had arrived looking for him across the sea. That's where Tiberias is. Tiberias is at about 9 o'clock, and they had gone over to 1, and they didn't find him. So everybody crosses over to Capernaum, and they find Jesus already there. For Jesus to have walked along the northern lip of the Sea of Galilee would have taken 7 hours, and he didn't have the time. And so they asked the question. It was more or less a question of curiosity. But Jesus hadn't come from heaven or earth and taken on our nature and prepared to suffer just to answer trivia questions. So Jesus went straight to the heart of what he had done and what he was asking of them. "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, swearing an oath, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." He who knew what was in the heart of man, St. John would say elsewhere, was able to see that they were coming for another free meal. They weren't coming because they saw signs, actions that pointed to something else that they wanted to have answered. They were coming for a handout. Now, in a sense, that's not totally evil. God wants us to pray each day, give us today our daily bread. So many of the Psalms are about the way God wants to feed us. He cares for us. He's not afraid to have us ask Him for help with these ordinary staples of existence. He's tried to help us not to worry about what we are to eat or drink or wear or where we're to sleep, because the Father knows we need all of these things and cares for us more than the sparrows and the lilies. But it's normal. It's a normal human concern, but Jesus was trying to upgrade it. So He said, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man will give you. This is in essence what Jesus wants, to help us to hunger for something more than the world hungers, to put our effort in, to organize our whole life, not just for food on the table, for which so many people work so hard in order to be able to care for their families, but to work for something even greater, to work for Him, to work for communion with Him. How hard do we work for that? What is that food that endures to eternal life? When we look at sacred scripture, we could say four things. First is the Word of God. That was our Alleluia verse. When quoting Jesus in His dialogue with the devil in the desert, said, one doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's nourishment, God's holy word. And Jesus wants us to strive for that. The second is the will of God. Jesus said elsewhere, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish His work. Jesus wants us to have that same hunger, to recognize that we are nourished when we do the will of God. That it's not something that drains us, but fills us when we do it in communion. Third is faith. When they asked, what is the work of God? What work are we supposed to do for the food that endures to eternal life? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one He sent. This work of faith takes effort. Yes, it's a gift, but the gift has to be nourished. We have to surround ourselves in the things of faith. We have to avoid the types of things that could dissipate faith. But faith requires work. There's a connection between the way we live and the way that we pray, for example. And God wants us to persevere in prayer, to work at it, precisely so that we can persevere in a faithful life. That's why He gives the two parables of the importune woman and then the neighbor banging at the door of the next door neighbor for food. But the fourth and supreme work, the fourth and supreme food for which He wants us to hunger, is Him in the Eucharist. That's what we're going to be pondering the whole rest of the week. St. Stephen, whom we encounter in today's first reading, was one who worked for what endured. He, having heard the gospel, embraced it with faith. He hungered for every word that came from God's mouth. And he sought to do the will of the Lord. That's what we see him beginning to do in today's gospel. And then unfortunately, as I say every single year, the church excises his great homily before the Sanhedrin, which I'd urge you to read in Acts 6, to live this liturgical cycle even more profoundly, hungering on every word that comes through the lips of St. Stephen, given by God. But he was one who had integrated it all. These weren't isolated, independent works, as so many of the Jews thought. But all of it came from how we relate to the Lord, what he says to us, the works he gives us to do, the faith with which we're supposed to relate to him, the trust that we bring, even in circumstances like St. Stephen was in. And then the nourishment he gives to bring it all together so that we can have that unity of life. We have no record that St. Stephen received Holy Communion, but he must have. He must have been there in the first Eucharists of the early church. Don't know exactly what the first deacons were doing beyond taking Holy Communion to those who were imprisoned, to those who couldn't come to Mass. That was the huge work of the deacon with regard to the Eucharist in the early church. So likely he was one who was bringing Christ sacramentally to everyone who was hungering for the food that endures to eternal life. But he was one who united all of this. He was doing the work that God wanted, believing in the one he sent. And because he believed in Jesus, he believed in what Jesus said, including, "This is my body, this is the chalice of my blood." May 6th is the 41st anniversary of my first Holy Communion. And it's a beautiful coincidence that I'm able to ponder back to what it was like to make my first Holy Communion from Father Lawton's hands on this day at St. Michael's. How prepared I was to receive Jesus, how much I hungered for him. My mom had already been bringing us to daily Mass. I had already been convinced that it was truly Jesus, and that if I crawled up on the altar and peered into the chalice, I'd see coagulated platelets and the rest. And from that realization, 4 years before, I had been longing for that day. I sometimes ask, even though I have a belief, deep belief in the real presence, whether I long as much as I did as an 8-year-old. Hopefully we long more. We can all think about that first Holy Communion and bring those sentiments here. And just as young kids made good confessions and put on their best clothes and really paid very close attention to everything, we should be able to do all of that and more. Today I remember two other things about the Eucharist. It's the 25th anniversary of one of my predecessors at St. Bernadette's. It was Notre Dame at the time in Fall River, Father Ernest Blaise, and been asked to celebrate a Mass for his intention today by one of the former parishioners there. There was a precious chalice that he left to Notre Dame Church. It's his chalice. I've never seen a chalice with more jewels on it. I have no idea what it was worth, but it must have been worth at least $50,000. And so we always kept it in the safe. We only used a special safe just for this chalice, that we really only used it on the most special occasions over the course of the year. But I was always touched by how much love Father Blaise had put into the chalice that would hold Jesus' blood and the paten that would hold Jesus' body. We should never do things simply for show. Jesus himself wouldn't have had all types of gems in the upper room when he gave us his body and blood for the first time. You know, you think about Indiana Jones 2, if any of you have watched that movie, and how the people died by drinking the wrong chalice, thinking that it would be too ornate. But nevertheless, there's something munificent in the way we build churches for God and the way we build Eucharistic vessels, and how embarrassing it is when you go into places where for the Lord you have really cheap stuff, because he deserves our best. And Father Blaise obviously had a deep love for the Eucharist to pour so much in to the vessels that would touch the Lord. And the third today I'll be driving up to Boston to go to the wake of Father John Mendicoa. He's a good friend of mine. He was a priest at St. Michael's when I was growing on up. He's the only priest whose consecration struck me. So many priests, and it's so sad for me to see just race through the consecration, and they say the words sometimes as if they don't really even mean it, as if they're in a hurry. Father Mendicoa never did, and as a young boy, hearing him say the words of consecration, different than all the other priests in the parish, it slowed down, and you could tell he believed what he was saying, and he believed that he had God in his hands. Saying it through a thick Spanish accent. But nevertheless, everybody in the parish remembers Father Mendicoa's consecration. In 2011, he was falsely accused of abusing somebody in the 80s when he would have been with us at St. Michael's. It took a year and a half, but he was exonerated. But in a sad situation that happens all the time, the canonical case absolved him of what he had never done. But out of fear for what the victims' groups would do, they reestablished him but put him on restricted ministry so that he couldn't celebrate public mass. And he cared for my pastor, whom I buried 3 months ago today, or who died 3 months ago today. He cared for him for the last decade of his life, preparing food for him, helping him with everything else. When I would visit the two of them on Cape Cod, I was always struck by John's humble love for the Eucharist. He could celebrate private masses every day, but that was not his generation. So we would just go to Mass every day and then spend a few hours in the most beautiful Eucharistic chapel in Massachusetts. It was built by some millionaires in West Harwich. Gothic with incredible stained glass windows and just a beautiful place to adore the Lord. He would spend a few hours there. He was always a priest, and even though he was living out his priesthood in a way different than he ever wanted to, his love for the Lord brought him there. He was doing fine when Father Bailey died. We spent a lot of time together talking about Father Bailey. Since Father Bailey's death 3 months ago, I had called him 3 times, left messages when I was driving back from Massachusetts, just saying, John, thinking about you, no need to call me back. Little did I know what was happening in the interim. About 10 days after, he had gone for a normal doctor's checkup and he had found that he had very advanced leukemia. So he started to go to Boston to receive treatment. I didn't find out about this until Thursday on the subway leaving Mass here with you. And my mother called me and she said, have you heard about Father Mendicoa? And he's got leukemia, pray for him. So as soon as I got off the subway, I called and it went to voicemail but left a message saying I was praying. He died about that very hour. He had lived for God, he had lived to care for his brother priests, and now his labor for the food that endures to eternal life, we pray, has been fulfilled. We can all give stories of those who lived Eucharistic lives, but how beautiful it will be when, even if we happen to die suddenly, somebody will say about you and me, that was one who labored for the food that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man gives us every day.